you would have to say yes. Have you ever been ripped off? People say something about you that's not true. You get accused of something that's totally false. I don't think there's hardly a week that goes by that I don't hear from someone or else reflect on some way that we have been victimized. Sometimes, though, we find ourselves responsible for what is being said about us. But we are prone to listen to the scams and believe the lines that people tell us. Now, the Bible doesn't ignore the truth that many of us are victims. I could go out through Scripture and give you example after example. I'll pick just two classic examples. Think with me for just a moment about the life of David. I'm kind of waiting for my slides to show up here. Tim, can you give me, I think we might need some help here today. There we go. Put some pictures. You can identify number one. There's David. He did nothing more than kill a giant, lead his people to victory. He did what Saul asked him to do and what Saul refused to do himself. He had done only good. And simply by receiving the victory that God enabled him to accomplish, he became a popular man in Israel. Now, there are people who were singing that song saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And that popular song drove Saul absolutely berserk. And if I figured correctly, somewhere between 10 and 14 years, David had to run for his life. I mean, think of that. That's a decade. That's like from 2010, 2012, you're running because somebody's seeking to kill you. He didn't deserve it, but it happened. And then there's another example. Joseph. He didn't ask to be his father's favorite. As a matter of fact, Jacob made an absolutely horrid mistake that no parent ever do. He told his family who his favorite child was. And his brothers hated him for that. And they sold him as a slave on a caravan to Egypt. And Joseph, in that unbearable setting, absolutely rejected. And for all they knew, he'd never be part of that family again. And finally, when it looked like he was going to be turned the corner, then he was accused of attempting to rape Potiphar's wife. Wow. I mean, we could tell our own horror stories. In fact, it'd be interesting sometime. Maybe over coffee you can share with this morning, you can share with someone your ripped-off story and how badly you have suffered. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've seen that this letter is written to a group of believers who were ripped off. They're called aliens. They're called sojourners. They're called exiles. They're scattered. They're isolated from one another. And remember back in chapter 1, Peter told them that they needed to establish their identity in Christ. And they had all of the resources and the gift that Christ has given them to live in light of that gift, to live a holy life. And last week we turned to chapter 2 and we saw our identity in Christ, and we saw it in different pictures. We were called living stones, a chosen race, a holy nation. We have a unique relationship to God, and we have been the recipients of mercy in abundance. And now in the rest of chapter 2, he's going to turn the corner. He's going to say, because you have been given my resources, I want you to go into your world. I want you to infuse those relationships you have and to live for me. And so we're going to see that in three key relationships, three circles of influence that all of us live in all of the time. The first we're going to see is citizens. He says in chapter 2, he says in verses 13 to 17, he's going to talk about how we respond to the leaders in our government. And then in circle number 2, I'm going to use the word service. He talks about our identity as slaves and as masters. And I want to use service to describe that role that we all have in our lives. Then circle number 3 is the relationships we have in our family. And that's what we'll look at next week in chapter 3. I'm just going to give a word of commercial for that now. Next week when you come, if you are younger families and you have children and somebody's not feeling well and deciding who's going to stay home, dad or mom, next week, dad, you stay home. Because we're going to talk to ladies next week. It's a dangerous subject for a man to talk about ladies. So I'll be ready to duck, but we're going to look at 1 Peter 3. Pastor Larry gets the easy job. The following week, he talks about men on Labor Day Sunday. So if you're going camping, men, you can let your wives enjoy that Sunday, and you come on back on that Sunday. So in all three of these spheres, Peter's going to say, you are a chosen people. You have an identity in Christ. And now it's time for you to get back as an exile and to show the world what the gospel is like, to live a distinctively holy life in darkness, to reflect our identity in the way that we looked at last week. If you look back at where we ended last week, in verse 12, it tells us why. Here's the result. When we understand who we are, when they speak against you as evildoers, what are they going to see? They're going to see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God. Glorify God. They're not going to pat you on the back. They're going to see God in your life. And so we need to live a distinctive life in the circles of our main relationships. And to do that, I'm going to suggest that there are three different ways that we have to respond, three application points. First of all, we are called to trust Him. If we're going to be effective for Christ, we need to trust what He tells us to do. God has been faithful through history in the past, and God continues to be faithful to the end. And then we're called to reflect Christ. We're called to reflect who He is in the way we live. We're called to be holy as He's holy. We're called to be His children. We're called to be a holy nation. And that will lead us to being a witness. A witness is simply someone who testifies to truth. And so when we trust Christ, we reflect His character, and that gives us the opportunity to be His witness. So we're ready to dig in. We're ready to look at circle number one, citizens, leaders, presidents, governors, mayors. Now keep in mind, in the first century, there were no Christian leaders, zero at this time. I mean, the emperor was Nero, and he will tell us, Peter will tell us, how we are to live as citizens. I'm going to suggest, if you listen very carefully, what I'm going to say this morning, you're not going to hear from very many people. You're not going to hear from our culture. You're not going to hear if you go to counseling. You're not going to even hear from many Christians when we talk about how we are to relate to our government. If you want one word, it's coming up. God's counsel is wrapped up in one word, and that one word is submit. Now, just letting that word flow out of my lips into your ears, it creates a little bit of anxiety. But in Peter's letter, he's writing to a group of Christian exiles. They were taken out of their home. They were scattered throughout the empire. Unfair persecution was coming to them and their families. The bodies of some of their neighbors and friends were being used to light the Colosseum in Rome. So Peter's addressing how we react when we are unfairly treated. These believers were targets by the government to be persecuted simply because they trusted in Christ. And Peter has the audacity to say, your response is submit. Now I want to tell you a couple of observations. Nowhere do I see in Scripture that God ever endorses insurrection against the government. There's no time where Scripture advocates rebellion against the government. Now, before you argue with me and talk to me at coffee break that there are times when God tells us to disobey government orders, we're going to get to that in just a minute. But that doesn't say that He ever tells us to overthrow that government. As a matter of fact, when God's people disobeyed laws of government, they did it with the realization that they would have to pay the consequences of it. So in disobedience to civil laws that violate biblical issues, it's done with a submission to the civil consequences that will take place when we disobey. As a matter of fact, what Scripture teaches us about response to the government, Jesus said to render to Caesar the things that come due to Caesar. Render to God what is due to God. Paul exhorts us to pray for everybody in government who's in authority over us. He tells us to pray for kings and for leaders and for government. And Peter adds in this third one we're going to see, to submit. I don't know if you are the kind of like to mark your Bibles, but here I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts here as we put this passage together. There are three spheres here. In verse 13, the command is, be subject for the Lord's sake. So there's one command to be subject. Look what he says, how we are to respond as servants. Be subject to your masters. And in chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So three times, in three circles, the responsibility of believers is to be subject to those who are in authority over them. Same word in English, same word in the original language. So we're going to take a look at, again, we did this a little bit last week, and a little bit more in depth this week. What does it mean when the Bible tells us to submit? Well, the word in the original language is a compound word. It's two words. The word means to be under and to arrange yourself. It's hupotasso, to arrange yourself underneath. Arrange yourself, place yourself under the authority of someone else. And submit or be subject, it's a great translation. My Greek dictionary tells me that it means to be willing or be inclined to submit to the orders or wishes of someone else. That's the meaning. And we can't twist it around to make it something less than that. No amount of semantic or psychological mumbo-jumbo could change what that word means. We can't get away with that with any fancy footwork with words. I believe if we were good students, good examples of being submissive in the roles in which we are to be in submission, we'd be in a whole lot better shape. Now, I also need to tell you that submission has two aspects. We tend to emphasize number one, but number two is important too. When you submitted to someone, you basically said, I'm under you in authority. But it's also a picture of, if I'm under your authority, you have the responsibility to protect me. If I'm under your authority, then I'm trusting you to provide the protection that I need. So I not only say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, but I count on you to provide protection for my life. And if that's true, and it is, then comes our first responsibility that I talked about earlier. We need to trust. If we submit ourselves to someone else and trust them to protect us, we need to trust that there's a God who's sovereign and who's in control, and he provides the protection that we need. Now, Nero's on the throne. How's that going to happen? Peter's telling his audience, you need to trust God. He's in control. He's the emperor. You will be in submission to him. But God is saying, I'm on the throne, and I will only accomplish what I want him to accomplish. I want to kind of unravel that for just a minute, because I kind of feel some of you kind of a little churning inside. I don't like this a whole lot. I mean, we're independent Baptists, are we? We're freedom-loving Americans. And nobody gets to tell us what to do. But look what he says. He says in verse 13, look at carefully, he says, submit yourselves for what? For the Lord's sake. Not for your enemy's sake, but because it's God's sake. For the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted by men, rather to the king, and this is Nero, as the supreme authority. Or verse 14, or to governors is sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. I don't need to fuss around with that verse very much because it means exactly what it says. Nothing I can add needs no explanation. See, our problem isn't, do I really understand what that means? Our problem is, am I willing to obey that? Again, that's where the element of trust comes in. We trust that God is in sovereign control of everyone, in the world. Ungodly leaders as well as godly leaders. Nero on the throne. Am I going to trust God to do his will through him? So Peter's audience, we as Americans, we need to trust God in terms of who our political leadership is. Is that right? Kind of tough. I'm not going to get in trouble and say next. If you think the President of the United States is our problem and he's causing you angst, we're going to submit to him. On the other side, if you think Mr. Trump is the one who's going to destroy democracy, you got a problem too. When he was president, see, it always seems to depend on what party is. It isn't whether willing to submit. We don't panic. Whoever the president is the choice that God has made. We submit to our leadership. That's the component. Government is to ensure justice. Do they always do that? Okay, I agree. No, they don't. But ultimately, is our trust in justice, our trust in government? No, our trust is justice is God. God is the judge. And you don't have to read very far in the Old Testament to know if you are the king and you violated God's laws, guess what? You ultimately, as the king, answered to God. And even if God's people suffered during that time of an unjust ruler, ultimately count on God to vindicate us. Now, I'm not going to tell you it's always going to happen here. Not going to happen tomorrow. Now, why? Why is this such a big deal? Look at verse 15. It starts with a key word, for. When you see a little word for there, it's going to tell you, this is the reason. Here's the reason. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's the reason. Submitting to government is the will of God. Right? Come some nod your head. That's the will of God. Like it or not. Now the word silence there is the word muzzle. Remember 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. It talks about don't muzzle the ox who's threshing out the corn. That's the root word for the word that's translated here as silence. And you see, in that day, in the early church, Christians were being slandered. They were called cannibals because they ate the body and drank the blood of Jesus. They were called heretics and treasonous because they said they were part of a different kingdom. They had plans for a revolution. They were slandered. So Paul says, when you submit to government by doing right, then you muzzle the mouths of those who are accusing you falsely. Now let's bring it in today's terms. We don't have a Nero. Civil authorities are the ones to whom we are responsible. Well, let me take a very normal illustration. We live in a city, right? Cities have rules, all kinds of rules. We built a church in the city. You have to build it according to the rules and regulations of the church. Now, of the city. Now, they don't have the right to tell us what to preach, right? Or how to worship. But they have some authority over us. And if we don't obey what they mandate as rules or regulations, we're rebels. Well, let me give you a more specific example. I was the pastor of a church where we moved from one part of the city to a new part. And this is a picture of our what was new 20 years ago building. And I led through that. City had all kinds of rules we had to follow. On the left side was our auditorium. City said, well, you can have no more than 400 people in there. That's their rule. And then if we have 400 people in there, we're going to tell you how many parking spaces you have. To us, it was way more parking spaces than what you needed to have. They didn't seem to think that anybody might come with more than two people. Because we need to do that. But what was the most irritating rule? And I'm not sure how well you can see this picture, but there in the parking lot, they made us put in six little islands with trees. That's a pain in the neck. They couldn't cut the grass. I mean, those people who love to run with their lawnmowers, you know, 30 miles an hour down the straightaway. I mean, they hated that part. Those trees didn't usually live very long. And then on the right side, there was a neighborhood. They wanted to plant all those trees. They had them so close together that many of them died. I mean, we tried to appeal them. Really, we have to do this? But our job was not to do what we wanted to do. It was to do what the city told us to do. See, that would muzzle them. We're not some maverick group of people that do as we please. We submitted to the authority of our civic leaders. And if we rebelled, yeah, we would probably have been fined, and we would have showed an attitude that didn't please God. Now, I want you to notice in verse 15 a couple of things. It says we obey because it's the will of God. And in verse 16, it says we are to live as servants of God. See, it's particularly important that we have the right perspective on how we relate to our government. You don't submit because you agree. You don't submit because you want to. You don't submit because there are rules. You submit because it is the will of God and because we are servants of God. What government might ask out of you might seem galling and unfair, but they are an authority. And here's the point. Here's what I think is so very important to our lives. Our submission to leadership is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And it shows when we refuse to submit to the people on earth that God tells us to submit to, it shows that we're not really submitting to who? To God. Think of that. When we say, no, I don't have to do that. Because I'm free. We're actually saying to God, no, I don't believe what you say. So do you see the principle that comes here? Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Now, in the theological realm, if you're a student of the doctrine of grace, you know that's very possible, and many people throughout history have used grace as a cover-up for their sin. So Peter warns them right here and gives five little staccato commands in verse 16 and 17. See the commands? He says, first, live as people who are free. That's the first command. And then in verse 17, there are four more commands. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter says, honor everyone. So let's make a list. Who's on our list that we don't have to honor? Who's on our list we don't have to honor? No one. Okay. These people, right? You recognize all three of them? We got a president up there. We got a governor up there. And recognize the third? And we have a mayor up there. You say, well, not all of our leaders are honorable. Honor them anyway. Not all of our leaders are lovable. Love them anyway. See, Peter's already established who we are in Christ. He says, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he's the one who is the judge. And he judges without partiality. And so God has already told us who we are as his children. And he says, here's your job. This is your job description. Honor everybody. Love the brothers. Fear God. And honor the emperor. I do have to just throw in this because to give a balance. But what if the government tries to force us to violate God's command? We have a big discussion group, but I can make it pretty simple. Don't do it. Okay, if he tells you something to do that's clearly wrong, don't do it. Now, I don't want to get into the controversy, but there were a lot of churches that thought differently with all of the rules and regulations and COVID and when you could meet, when you couldn't meet. And some churches said, no, God tells us we were to worship, even though we're an essential service. There are some churches that didn't see the same way. But when Peter talked to the religious leaders, remember, it was not the governmental leaders he talked to, it was the religious leaders. He said, we're to obey God rather than man. So there are times when we won't submit to what government is saying, but you better make sure it's a biblical reason, not your own little pet peeve, that's clearly violating what Scripture teaches. That's our role as citizens. Now, if we haven't caused enough trouble yet, let's go to number two, and we'll cause some more. How do we relate in our service? I'm going to put a little caveat here. I realize that Peter's talking about slaves or servants and masters. No, we don't live in a culture where we have servants and slaves and masters. In the first century, if you study what it was like to be a slave, it's roughly, historians believe that roughly a third of the population of the empire were slaves. Some of them were doctors and some of them were lawyers, and they were very well taken care of by those to whom they were servants. But in America, since we don't have that, I'm going to suggest that the best relationship is employees and employers. It's not exactly one-to-one, but they're very close. So I want to give some thoughts as we put this together. So look at verse 18. It says, servants do what? Lead an insurrection? Challenge your master? Tell him why he's all wrong? No. I want to say this very carefully. I want to read it right out of my notes so I get it right. Christianity was not in the first century the instrument that God chose to eradicate slavery. That wasn't God's goal in the first century. Now, it ultimately was God's goal. Okay, but in the first century, and if you say, well, where do you get that? Well, glad you would ask. I'll show you where I got that. Right out of Scripture where you need to go to find that. 1 Corinthians 7, notice what he says. Each one of you should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Were you a slave? Don't be concerned about it. On the other hand, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free was called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Don't become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, slave or free, let him remain with God. That's first century. And again, we live in America, 21st century, freedom-loving, Western. We can't make the Bible, we can't rewrite the Bible to make it fit us. We need to let it speak for itself. So he says, it's getting back to what he's going to talk about in verse 18. He says, servants, be subject to your master with all respect. I mean, that's great if you have a good master. If you're working for St. Francis of Kentwood, I mean, he's going to be easy to obey. But if your boss is more like Attila the Hun, you've got some problems. But verse 18 doesn't differentiate. He says, be subject to your masters with all respect. And he specifically says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Doesn't matter what your boss is like. He says, for this, when you do this, he says, that's a gracious thing. Listen carefully to his logic. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it? You endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a great thing, a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Peter's writing to believers who have the Spirit of God in them. And he's appealing to them that when they are at work, when they are serving, they're to be submissive. This morning, do you have an uncaring boss? Unfair rules? Do you have to deal with unreasonableness in your employment? There's a lot for you to think about in verses 18 and 19. Basically, what Peter is saying here is if you get in trouble because you were carrying drugs and you were driving and you were arrested and you were put into jail and you serve your time, don't brag about it. If you're good there, that's no good for you. You deserve the punishment. But when you are trying to do what is good and you are punished for it, that's a different situation. But you notice what Peter calls it. He calls it a gracious thing in the sight of God. He says, when you submit to unfair treatment, you are displaying the grace of God. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So here you are. You're a godly, prompt, hardworking, industrious employee, and you're working for a boss who's stubborn and mean and ungrateful. But if you patiently endure that situation, that causes God's grace to be displayed. It finds favor with God. Get ready to read. I want you to read a couple of verses to me, with me that helped us support that thought. So let's read together 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You do that. That will revolutionize the way you relate at work. And some of you, I'm going to guess, you need to have some little revolutionizing in your life, learning to submit. Now, can you see that this is really the Christian worldview, but it's pretty radical. And you begin to see from Scripture just how important it is to be submissive. And see, the thought is, when we work, we don't work for our glory. We don't work for our credit. We don't work for our prestige. We don't work for our salary. We don't work for our perks. We work ultimately for who? The glory of God. Now, those other things are good things. But our ultimate goal in work is to work for the glory of God. And whatever we do, we want to please God. So the purpose of our lives as God's children, as we go out into these circles of life, is to bring glory to the name of Christ. Not to be treated well, though I like that. Not to have things easy, though that's great. Not to even be happy, but there's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, as wonderful as those things are, Peter says to the Holy Spirit that your main job is to work in a way that God gets the glory. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter 2. And you might be as surprised as I was at this statement of verse 21. For to this you have been called. Remember, I began with David and Joseph as two people that were unfairly trusted. I left out the greatest example. In this great passage that follows next, that we could spend weeks on, that talk about the atonement of Christ and the value of his sacrifice, is set in the setting of what it's like to submit to unfair treatment. The ultimate example is Jesus Christ. He endured the greatest degree of unjust suffering that anyone on earth has ever endured. He says, you have been called for this purpose, just like Christ, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. No one was ever more ripped off in life. No one was ever more mistreated in the history of the universe than Jesus Christ. He was arrested. He was crucified. He was hated. And he is the example of one who submitted himself to that. Did he have to? I remember a song that said he could have called 10,000 angels, right? Because he could just zap them. This shows my weird sense of humor, but could he just said, let them all fall down? Just put a little trick on them before, just to show that I'm God. No, he said, look at him. Look what it says in verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Here's the key phrase. But he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Now, if you're thinking, Bob, you don't understand what it's like at my workplace. All I'll tell you is, entrust yourself to him who judges justly. Think about that. It's a good thing. You say, God, this is a hard moment. I don't understand what's going on. I'm getting kind of frustrated. Here I am dealing with my boss again, whose heart is the hardest person to work for. Entrust yourselves to the one who judges justly. Lord, I'm struggling. Help me to entrust my life to you, Lord Jesus. In a toxic work environment, we have at times, living like Jesus, need to reflect Christ in that key circle called our employment. We need a bigger view of who God is. The passage goes on to say in verse 24, He himself, talking about the degree he suffered, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, I've been healed. I don't know about you, but you read that fresh. I'm overwhelmed by that description of Christ. He committed no sin, no deceit, nothing. I'm going to tell you, as an employee, we've probably got a few of those sins in there, maybe a little bit what we deserve. But Christ didn't. They hit him. They bruised him. They maligned him. They slandered him, and they crucified him. And his identity, listen carefully, his identity is now my identity. So we shouldn't be surprised if there are times when God desires us to suffer. And then we suffer like Jesus suffered. And that is going to be an opportunity for us to be a witness. Now, most of us, if you're like me, I'm quick to fight back. I'm quick to try to get even. I mean, we're in America, we're quick to sue. Some of us know our lawyer's phone number better than we know verses of the Bible, right? 1-800-CALL-SAM. We know that, okay? And we're quick. You do something, I'm taking you to court. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you took it on the chin rather than responding negatively because you wanted to give glory to Jesus Christ? And you kept your mouth shut. I don't know, we sang "All to Jesus I Surrender" a little bit ago. Yeah, could we sing "Most to Jesus I Surrender"? There's still some parts in there. See, we're a fight back generation. But I love the way that verse reads. He bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to self-will, self-dominion. By his wounds we have been healed. It's interesting, if you were to check out in the original language, the word "wounds" that has an S is singular. It's by his wound we were healed. The point is, Jesus' whole body was what? One big wound, right? From head to toe, he was one wound, one massive bruise, one oozing sore, beaten so badly he probably couldn't even see his eyes. One wound. By his wound of the crucifixion, he brings healing to our lives. Now, why does God allow us to suffer? Here's the key. We're getting close to the end. Look at the benefit of submission. Look carefully. Why is there such a radical way to respond to suffering? Verse 25, for you were doing what? You were straying like sheep. But now with that right spirit, that desire to submit, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here's my big idea this morning. Submission causes us to return to our shepherd for his protection. His protection is something you drum up. It's something you find in Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to do that. Submission causes us to run to the shepherd who promises to be our provider. And he's the one who's going to fight for our rights. And you know what? I'm wondering sometimes if we are sometimes so obnoxious in the way we respond that people who don't know Christ don't know that you know Christ, because you react just like they do. With that in mind, what I want to share is a true story that shows that perspective. This is written, I'm going to read it right out of a book, a couple of paragraphs from a book called The Man Who Changed His Life After Reading His Obituary. Okay? True story. It says this. On one morning in 1888, Alfred Nobel, inventor of dynamite, the man who had spent his life amassing a fortune from the manufacture and sale of weapons, awoke to read his own obituary. The obituary was printed as a result of a simple journalistic error. Alfred's brother is the one who died. And they reported carelessly the death of the wrong brother. Can you imagine what would it be like that you woke up in the morning and you got a newspaper and it had your obituary in? any man who would have been disturbed under those circumstances. But to Alfred, the shock was overwhelming because he saw the world as they saw him. The Dynamite King is what he was called in his obituary. The Weapon Maker, the great industrialist who made an immense fortune from explosives and from killing people. This, as far as the general public was concerned, was the entire purpose of his life. So said the obituary. Now, none of his true intentions, none of his heart to break down barriers that separated men and ideas were recognized or given serious consideration. He was quite simply, in the eyes of the public, a merchant of death, and for that alone would he be remembered. Last paragraph. As he read his obituary with shocking horror, he resolved to make clear to the world the true meaning and purpose of his life. This could be done through the final disposition of his fortune. His last will and testament would be the expression of his life's ideals, and the result was one of the most valued prizes given to this day to those who have done the most for the cause of world peace. And you know what that's called, right? The Nobel Peace Prize. So I want to just ask you this question. Just use your imagination for just a moment. You read your obituary in the paper tomorrow. You're still alive. What's it going to say? What's your life? If people looked at you and made an observation of what your life was really about, what would you be known for? What would you be known for? A faithful follower of Christ, submitting to unjust punishment, willing to suffer without complaining? Or somebody's out there complaining and jumping on their rights just like everybody else? Let's bow together for just a moment. I'd like you to, before I pray, I've got a couple of things to say to you that I'd like to just have you think about. But with your eyes closed, not thinking about anything about you. Is there something that you need to change in your life that, if they wrote your obituary today, needs to be changed? Is there a way that you need to live a little bit differently to glorify Christ in your life? Many of you are followers of Christ. We're to be his servants. We're to respond to difficulty like Christ responded to difficulty. We don't think of our comfort first. We don't think of our rights first. Is that you? Is that me? A truly faithful servant of Christ is going to be one who's willing to submit, to help others to succeed, to live with being offended. Brings us back to the cross, to Christ. And if you're here this morning, and you're not really sure whether you're a child of God or not, think about what Christ did for you. He hung on the cross. He was punished not for what he did. He did nothing. He was punished for what we did, for what you did. And maybe you've never really trusted in Christ as your Savior. You've never received the gift that he offers of forgiveness. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would have our way, have your way in our lives, that we would truly surrender all to you, that we would have the mind of Christ in our lives, and find us as native rebels who live in a culture where we think rebelling against authority is something that's honorable. Help us to be submissive, obedient followers of Christ in the way we relate to our culture, our government, our jobs, and even looking ahead to what we'll look at next week in our families. So, Father, walk through the rooms of our house, in our heart. Make the closets of our hearts clean. And Father, if there is anyone here this morning that doesn't know Christ, I pray, Father, that you would just work in their hearts to help them see the need they have to experience your grace and your forgiveness by making a decision to trust in him as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.